We're back in the book of Job, chapter 2 this morning. Dr. Francis Schaeffer says that the first argument of the gospel is not, as we often think, Jesus died for our sins, nor is it even, as we're sometimes told, God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. But as he says, the first argument of the gospel is God is there. There is a God, and he's there, and he's in control of life. And surely that's the great lesson of the book of Job, which we're confronted with right from the very beginning. The presence of God in a man's life, even though he's going through very, very severe trials. And the fact that the trial itself proves that the existence of God and his presence with him. Now, as we've already seen in the opening chapter of this book, this man Job is being subjected to a very severe test. Satan has been permitted by God to take away all his possessions, to attempt to prove that if a man's possessions are taken away, he will curse God to his face. And Job has survived that first cycle of tests. It was extreme. It took away not only all his wealth, all his possessions, but even his children as well. And Job is left crushed and broken and hurt, but nevertheless full of faith. And as we closed chapter 1 last week, we saw the score is 1-0 in favor of Job against Satan. Now, chapter 2 opens with another round in the test. And the first three verses tell us that God again initiates action against Job. We read, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." This reads very much like the first chapter, where we have this same glimpse behind the scenes into the heavenlies, where God and Satan are holding a conversation about this man Job on earth. And once again, God takes the initiative. I hope as we go on in the book of Job, we will not forget these opening chapters, where they give us the view of heaven's side of earthly trials. And that's one we often forget. Viewpoint makes a tremendous difference. I was over at Walnut Creek yesterday, at the Walnut Creek Presbyterian Church, and a young man was entertaining and leading us in some singing with his guitar, and he told us about going to a meeting not long ago where he was to sing for some high school young people. And his little four-year-old daughter said to him, "Daddy, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to go sing for the kids." And the little girl said, "Well, can I go with you?" And he said, "Sure, you can come." So she went with him. When they got to the meeting, here he was surrounded by all these high school kids, and the little girl looked up at him and she said, "Well, Daddy, where are all the kids?" And he said, "Well, there they are, out there." And she looked at him and said, "Daddy, those aren't kids. Those are babysitters." And you can see what a difference a viewpoint makes. Now, here in this In this chapter, we're given a viewpoint of Job and his sufferings that Job himself is not permitted to have. And of course, we're given this because we too are not permitted this viewpoint in times of trial. We don't know what's gone on behind the scenes about our lives and pressures and stress and trials. We don't know what has transpired between Satan and God about us. But we're given this reassurance that something does happen and that we are being subjected to a test which is very revealing and very important. Now, the thing that I think is important here is, again, to see that God initiates further testing of Job. It's God who challenges Job and says, well, what do you think of Job now? You moved me against him without a cause, and I allowed it to happen. But now what do you think? Have you thought about Job? Ooh, there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, and he turns away from evil, and you haven't moved him an inch. What do you think now? And Satan replies by asking for a change of the rules. He says, then Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. When Satan says skin for skin, he's really basically using the same argument that he'd used in the first chapter. There his philosophy was, as you recall, that men are basically self-centered creatures. That when you attack them directly and the things that belong to them, they will give way and give up anything else, even their faith, their religion, or anything, to save their own possessions. Now that argument has been fully answered. God has allowed him to see, to test Job, and Job has stood true. And though he lost his family and all his wealth, Job remains steadfast in his integrity and refuses to charge God with wrong. That's a very sobering thing, isn't it? When we realize that the tests that come into our life are aimed at the same thing. They're aimed at trying to get us to curse God and to his face, to tell him that he's wrong, that he's faithless to his promises, that he is not the kind of God we've been told that he is. And if you take note of your own life, you'll recognize that fact, that this is where the thrust comes, that the thing you want more than anything else under pressure is to cry out and protest to God that he's not keeping his promises. And he's not doing what he said. And he's not the kind of God that you said you thought he was. That's where Satan always aims. He has the same philosophy and he has the same objective. He wants us to curse God as he wanted Job to do. But he asks for a change of rules because he says, in effect, to God, you didn't go far enough. You didn't let me pursue this enough. You put a boundary to protect Job so that you said I couldn't touch his personal body, being. And that's the problem. He says, it's true that a man perhaps will give up his possession, but one thing he'll never give up is that is, and that is his health. You let me get at him in terms of his health and destroy that, and he'll give it up. He'll give up his faith. Skin for skin, that is, to save his own skin, a man will give up some of his skin. He'll allow personal injury to come to him to some degree as long as he can save his life. We still have the expression, to save your own skin. And so Satan argues, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Once again, there's a divine limitation to the power of Satan, but it's different. Now, God moves the boundary closer in. He says you can touch him. In fact, what Satan asked for is an access to the total humanity of this man Job. When he uses the phrase, touch his bone and his flesh, flesh and bone, is a phrase we still employ today to speak of the totality of our humanity. Not only our physical body, but our emotional life as well. Our conscious and subconscious thinking and reacting, our reasoning power, all that goes with our bodies. And not only our soul in that sense, but our spirit as well. Satan is asking for access to this man Job to touch him body, soul, and spirit. And he begins and he proceeds on that level, touching first the body, then the soul, and then assaulting the spirit of man. And that constitutes the argument and the basic assault recorded in the rest of the book of Job. Now, Satan knows what he's after. He knows that if he can get at this man Job thoroughly, at every part of his being, he thinks that he can shake his faith and cause him to turn from his trust and confidence in God and curse him to his face. And God gives him the right to do so. Last week when I finished my message on the first chapter, there were two young Englishmen here who came up to me and challenged me afterwards. They said, we don't accept that story of Job as his story. They said, we don't believe that there ever was a man like that that ever really went through those things. And I said, why not? Well, they said, because if that story is true, then God is careless and unconcerned about human life. It pictures God as ruthless and taking life, and Job's whole family was taken from him. And if God did a thing like that, we can't accept that this is a historical record. And in talking with them, I realized that they were struggling with many of the feelings that many people still have today, that God is really nothing more than a man, that he thinks and acts and has no more right than a man has. For it was obvious that they thought that if a man took another person's life like this, he would be justly charged with cruelty and murder. And it didn't occur to them that God could not be charged with that, because in his hands is all of life. He determines the length of life for everyone. He has the right to tell us how long we shall live and how long we shall be on earth and when we shall be taken. I tried to point out to them that if these young people had perished in some other way, maybe by taking sick, dying, he would not be as free in charging God with ruthlessness or cruelty. But because they were taken suddenly in an accident, it seems unfair. And it became clear to me as I talked with them that most of the problems that people have with this book of Job and with life itself come from our inadequate ideas about God. That's the problem. We think God is nothing but a man, that he doesn't have a right to take human life. But he is the one above all who has the right to take human life. He gave it, and he can take it away. And this is the argument of Job as he comes to the end of his first round. God gave, and God takes away, and that's his right to do so. And it isn't unfair, and it isn't unjust, and it isn't cruel. For those that are taken away, are taken oftentimes, as surely in this case, to glory. This very morning, my wife and I were subjected to something that gave us a taste, at least, of the atmosphere of the book of Job. We received a phone call that informed us that a beautiful young woman, a wife of a young man who have been a delightful young couple that we've met recently, Christians who are operating a Christian retreat up at Lake Tahoe and who have befriended our daughters, Susan and Linda, who are living up there, that she and her husband were out for a walk and beside a mountain stream and sat down for a rest. And he went off to climb a rock somewhere, and when he came back, he found the body of his wife floating in the stream, drowned, leaving five children motherless. And because they were beautiful young people and she was a very unusual mother, this hit us hard. And we felt the protest of our hearts. Why should this happen? What is God doing that he should take a mother away from five children who need her desperately? Many of us feel that way. But you see, that's why we have the book of Job, to show us that there are reasons and purposes in these kind of trials and sufferings that we don't see naturally. Job could not see what was going on behind the scenes, and neither can we. And yet God knows, and God is working out an object, and he has a purpose for it, and it's a proper and right one, and it will end up manifesting more fully the mercy and compassion and love of his heart. But the test of every trial is always to this end, that we should believe in the character of God despite the fact that the circumstances don't seem to support it. That's what this man is going through. Now, Satan is given access to him, and in the next section here, we see the physical test that comes. Verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Here's the first attack on the body of Job. Some think it's leprosy. Other scholars seem to feel it's probably a form of elephantiasis, which not only covered the body with running, putrefying sores, but also caused the members to swell up and become distorted and bloated and swollen. Whatever it was, it rendered Job a pitiful spectacle indeed, a repulsive hulk of a man, swollen and disfigured and hurting and with these running sores from top to bottom. In my early 20s, I had a period of about 2 years of my life where I went through a siege of boils. They came, for the most part, one at a time, for which I was grateful. Although I did have one time when there were two or three there working. And nothing is more painful, I think, than a boil. It's the kind of pain that can't be relieved very easily, and it keeps increasing, and it throbs away day and night. And it was a severe test to my faith just to have a limited trial along that line. But here's this man totally covered with these painful, anguishing, agonizing sores, and not only physically afflicted, but painfully humiliated. He ends up sitting in the ashes with a piece of broken pottery scraping the pus as it ran from his sores. A revolting, monstrous figure. And to cap it all, the one to whom he ought to have been able to turn for emotional support turned against him. his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Now you can see that her faith is crumbled under this attack. She no longer believes that God is a loving, thoughtful, just, and fair God. She sees this as proof, as many of us have seen in some similar trial, that God has forsaken his promises, that the Bible is not true. How many times I've come to comfort people who are going through trials and had them say to me, "I tried these promises. I tried believing God, but it doesn't work." Have you ever said that? Well, that's getting very close to what Satan was trying to get Job to say. Curse God and die. And he used his wife as the instrument, finally. Just as you have Eve becomes the instrument of getting at Satan in the Garden of Eden, so Job's wife becomes the instrument here to get at this man's faith. And the assault upon his emotional life comes through her. And she advises him two things. Give up your faith. Apostatize, she says. Give it up. Curse God. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word is bless God. But it's a word that's properly translated curse because it's a word that's dripping with sarcasm. Bless God and die. And in that last word, she's clearly suggesting suicide. It'd be better for you to take your life than to go on this way. And so poor Job is bound by physical pain, sitting in humility with a disfigured body, humiliated, and suffering from the sense of emotional abandonment of his life, of his mate. His wife has forsaken him as well. I don't know whether women understand fully how much their husbands depend on them. I think husbands often draw emotional strength from their wives far more than either they or their wives realize. And here was a severe attack addressed right to the soul of this man Job, in which he felt his wife abandoning him and advocating that he turn from his faith and renounce his God. But now in verse 10, we get again the result of this second round of tests. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." This rebuke of Job's wife is a very gentle one. He didn't say to her, "You foolish woman," but he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women. You sound like one." And in that you can see there's a gentleness about it. He's not attacking her. He's suggesting this is a temporary lapse of her faith. That for the moment she's begun to repeat what stupid, foolish women who have no knowledge of the grace and glory of God would say. And in that gentleness of rebuke, you can see something of the sturdiness and tenderness of Job's faith. And then, in this great sentence, he again reasserts the sovereignty of God. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" You see, Job's wife's philosophy was, life ought to be pleasant. If it isn't, it's no use living it. That's a widespread philosophy in our day, isn't it? If anything isn't pleasant, isn't happy, if you have to go through any kind of a trial, especially if it's prolonged at all, it's better not to live. And a mounting suicide rate testifies today to the widespread universal sense of that philosophy today. Many people feel that way. But this book is given to show us that life is not to be explained on those terms. the meaning, the reason we're here is not necessarily to have a good time. That's the meaning of it. That life is still worth living. There are meaningful objectives to be obtained in life, even when it all turns sour. Even when the pressure comes. Even when it isn't fun anymore. And a philosophy that wants to abandon everything as soon as it gets unpleasant is a shallow, mistaken, distorted view of the reason why we were made to exist at all. And Job reaffirms that. Can we not take both good and evil from the hand of God? We take His joy and His pleasure and the pleasant things of life with gladness and gratitude, and we thank Him for it. If He chooses to send something that is difficult, should we then abandon all that gratitude and begin to curse Him and protest to Him because life is suddenly different than we thought it would be? As you can see, this is a philosophy that's taught everywhere in the Scriptures, that the reason why we're here is not merely that we might have a good time. Now, God in His grace and His glory does give us many, many hours of joy and gladness and pleasure and delight. And it's right for us to give thanks. But don't abandon that when the time of pressure comes. That's what Job is telling us. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to begin to complain and to protest to God and get upset and to get angry and resentful and quit going to church or quit reading our Bible or quit something else. And that's what his whole attack is aimed at doing in our life, to get us to distrust the goodness of God because life has turned unpleasant for a time. Well, Job won. The score is now 2-0. Favor of Job. But Satan is not through. Remember that he obtained from God permission to assault this man in every area of his being. He not only has taken his possessions, including his children, but now he's also taken away the man's health, destroyed his physical well-being, taken away all the pleasure of physical life. But he's also assaulted his soul and made him feel abandoned by his wife and forsaken by the one who was nearest to him. And now he proceeds to assault the final citadel of all, the spirit of Job. That ultimate reality of his life. And in the closing verse of this chapter, we see Job, or Satan, beginning to move up his heavy armament to assault the citadel of Job's faith. And you'll notice that the big guns that he seeks to employ are rather unusual. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. These are the places from which they came. They made an appointment together to come to condole with him and comfort him. And here we now are set for the major argument of the book of Job. The major attack of this book on the faith of Job comes not through his physical trials even, but on the attack upon his spiritual relationship with God himself. And it comes through the hands of well-meaning friends. That's the irony of this, isn't it? Misguided but sincere friends who want to help and hope they are, and seek to do so, but actually are a weapon of Satan, an instrument of Satan, to finally assault the castle of Job's faith, and almost cause it to collapse. We'll learn more about these men as we go through the arguments that they bring forth. But it's obvious from this account that they had to come from distant places and that a good deal of time has elapsed. Job has been suffering physically like this. Word had to come to the friends about Job's discomfort. They had to agree together by sending messengers to one another at widely different places to get together and to come together in an appointed time and visit Job. And all that took time. So probably weeks, if not months, have gone by while Job is subjected to this severe pressure upon his faith. And when the friends arrive, they're utterly shocked by what they see. Verse 12. When they saw him from afar, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they rent their robes and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. These friends were so shocked by what they saw that they could hardly believe their eyes. This repulsive, this monstrous hulk of a man, could he really be their dear old friend Job? Sitting huddled over in this heap of ashes, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery, swollen and disfigured, utterly repulsive to look at. Could this be the man they'd known and loved? And they're so shocked by this that what they do is strongly suggestive that they considered Job as on his deathbed. They held, in effect, a funeral service for him. What they did is what was carried on customarily at funerals. They raised their voices and mourned and shouted and wept. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads and finally ended up sitting on the ground around Job, observing him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. Now, while they were sitting there, they were thinking. And what they thought is going to come out in the arguments that they give in the next section of the book. And though we will take these rather rapidly as we go through this dialogue to follow, it's enough for us to see at this point that while they were waiting in silence around Job, they came to the conclusion that Job was suffering under the hand of God for some terrible sin that he must have committed, that it was right for God to make him suffer this way. And their hearts, therefore, are hardening against Job. They've come to comfort him, but they're confronted with the feeling that many of us have perhaps had, that there's not much they can say because in their heart of hearts they believe that Job deserves what he's getting. And so the silence probably means that they're wondering how to say this, how to begin, how to put it in terms that Job will listen to. And as they sit in silence about the man, rather than feeling deep sympathy for him, they're beginning more and more to feel a sense of anger at him, that they strive to put into words that will not offend him, but will cause him to listen to what they have to say. Now, we're going to leave Job at that point and pick him up in our next study together, where we hear his own plaintive cry of protest against God. Begin to follow through these friends as they try to explain to Job what he's going through. And we'll find out that much of our philosophy will be reflected in what these men have to say to this man. But let us never forget what we've been shown at the beginning of this book, that it's God who's doing this ultimately, and that he has an aim in view. And though he doesn't tell us at this point what it is, we too must suffer through this with Job and feel to some degree with him what he's feeling and sense the protest and the anguish and the agony of this and feel the emptiness of life as we're confronted by it. Nevertheless, we must remember that there is an answer, and God does have a reason, and it will come out as the book unfolds. Now, I don't know whether this catches you where Job is or not. Sooner or later, we all come to these times of trial and testing, and in some degree, God visits them upon us. And if you're going through such a time, I think this book will be of great help to us as we unfold it. But if we're not, just be thankful that God has given us this book. And be thankful that for the moment at least, he's chosen to maintain his protection and his loving, guarding care of you and me. For as we've seen before, if Satan had his way, we'd all perish like Job. But God has watched us and guarded us and kept us. And if he temporarily lifts his hand, we have assurances everywhere in the Word of God that it'll never be more than we can handle. Now, Job proved that. It never was more than Job could stand, though he thought it was. And sometimes this is the way we have to feel. We think God is going too far. We think he's pushing us too hard. But he never does. He's just showing us how far we can go. He's teaching us the limits that we have. And this is what the book of Job will do for us as we go through it. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we're sobered by this book. We see something of the blood and tears that life can confront us with, and of the ruthless pressures to which we can sometimes be subjected and still be in your will and in your hand and guarded and guided by your love. Lord, we don't understand that, but that's because our understanding is so limited. We pray that as we go through this book together, we will have our eyes opened to the kind of a God that we deal with and to the ways with which you work and to what the ultimate meaning will be in our own lives. Teach us now by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.